Good to be back with you. I have the opportunity of opening the Word of God with you. I want to make one note about our subject this evening. Notice in your bulletin, the subject for this evening is to be the characteristics of a dead man. We want to discuss this evening perhaps the greatest danger of a dead man or for a dead man or a dead person. I'd like to invite you to come along and find out what that danger is. Our study this morning comes from 1 John chapter 1. John chapter 1, commencing to read at verse 1. We want to welcome those of you who are visiting with us this morning and those of you who are coming back. We have missed some of you. We want you to feel free to come regularly. John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was light, and the light was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Verse 9. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Then turn over to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Paul the Apostle says in Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Shall we bow in prayer? Our Father, this morning we must acknowledge our inadequacy to expound or to understand fully the person and work of Jesus Christ. We thank Thee that in all of its profundity there is a great deal of simplicity which even the smallest child can understand and take in to the salvation of its soul. We ask that by Thy Holy Spirit this morning You will take of the things of Christ and minister them to us. As our Lord Jesus Christ walked with the disciples on the road to Emmaus and opened unto them the Scriptures, beginning at Moses and through all the prophets, so our Father, we ask that You will do the same to us in living likeness through Thy Word. We wait in Thy presence to hear Thy voice. As we offer our prayer in the name of that one whom we love, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Bushnell said it would be easier to untwist all of the beams of light in the sky and to separate and erase one of the primary colors than to get rid of the character of Jesus Christ as it affects the world. Because Jesus Christ stands as the central figure in the world's history. You cannot remember history and forget Christ. And you cannot study history truly without coming face to face with the greatest person the world has ever known, Jesus Christ. To leave Him out of history would be like to study astronomy without the stars, or to consider to undertake the study of botany without plants. Because Jesus Christ stands as a central figure in the world's history, and his birth, all of the past had been a preparation for his coming. And when he came, all that has followed his birth is a result of his coming. You may have religion this morning. You may have come here this morning to perhaps enrich your religion, enjoy religion. And perhaps you may have come with no knowledge of Jesus Christ at all. Because you can be a Confucius, can belong to Confucianism without knowing Confucius. You can belong to Buddhism without knowing Buddha. You can belong to Mohammedanism without having any knowledge of Mohammed. You can be Christian Science without knowing Mary Baker Patterson Glover Eddy. You can belong to Millennial Dawnism and not know Mr. Russell. You can be a Mormon without knowing Joseph Smith. But you cannot be a Christian without knowing Jesus Christ. Because a religion, if you want to call it a religion, is not a religion of a concept or a thought or a plan. It is a life and it is a person. And that person must be Jesus Christ. You cannot have Christianity without Christ, because Christ is Christianity, and Christianity is Jesus Christ, a person and not a concept. There is the religion which we are going to talk about this morning, the life and person of Jesus Christ. His life and his death are those things which make up Christianity. He takes his life, gives his life, in order that you might have that same life. His life made living in man, and that is Christianity. Jesus Christ is the incomparable one. As high as the heaven is above the earth, so high is Jesus Christ above man. The Word of God gives to us the basis of Christianity, and that Word is the same person, the Lord Jesus Christ. On the Emmaus Road, as we just mentioned, the Lord Jesus Christ opened to them the Scriptures and showed himself. I would like to have been there and walk with the disciples as Jesus unfolded the types, the pictures, the shadows of his death, of his life, and of his resurrection. The theme of the prophets in the Old Testament was the coming of Jesus Christ. The message of the apostles in the New Testament was that Jesus Christ has come and now offers salvation. The message to the Jew in Acts chapter 17 was Jesus Christ. The message to the Gentile was the same message, and that message is the Lord Jesus Christ. The person and work of Jesus Christ should be the sole theme of our ministers today. Yet, unfortunately, we can go to many places of worship and hear a message on how and why to be good. We can hear a discussion of the social problems which face our nation. We can hear an analyzation of our political upheavals. We can hear someone give a solution to our political problems. We can hear someone else give a solution to the sexual revolution which is rampant in our country. We can have a solution and an understanding to our riot-torn cities. And we can have all of these from pulpits which profess Christianity without any mention of Jesus Christ. Yet he and he alone is the basic solution to all of these problems. Because if man receives Jesus Christ as their Savior, individually, personally, born again, the problems which face our nation would become minimal. And those which cost us billions of dollars in other countries as well as this country would be erased. because Jesus Christ would become the sole and important solution to all of these problems. We want to consider two things this morning: the person of Christ and His work. Because we accept the Bible as the Word of God, the inspired Word of God, as being inerrant and errorless, to be trustworthy, we begin with a statement of fact, which is taken from the Bible, not word for word, but in context. That while Jesus Christ was truly man and perfect man, He was still truly and perfectly God Himself. Because Christ is God, we must begin our study prior to His birth. So we begin with what we call His pre-existence. Before ever the first Christmas was celebrated and Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, Jesus Christ existed. One of the greatest heresies which is rampant in our society today is that Jesus Christ was created by God at a time prior to the beginning of the earth, or perhaps that Jesus Christ became man as any other man at His birth and had no pre-existence. But because Christ is God, and we accept this as fact, and we'll deal with it in just a minute, because Jesus Christ is perfectly God, Jesus Christ must be eternal. And if He is eternal, He then must have an existence which is prior to His birth. And if we believe that Christ is God, both His pre-existence and His eternal existence are assured. And that is this, that before He was born, He existed. After He died, and through to today, He continues to exist and will exist into eternity. So that's what we read this morning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was face to face with God. The Word was God. Shows to us the fact that in the beginning, which I think refers to the beginning of the earth and not to His birth, Jesus Christ existed. We must stop here because we have already gone beyond our depth, because we cannot begin to understand an eternally existing person, but such is what the Word of God presents. Christ is also presented as the Creator, and as the Creator He must have had a pre-existence before His incarnation. The Old Testament angel of Jehovah we believe to be none other than the person of Jesus Christ. We call this a theophany, which is a visible, bodily presentation of Jesus Christ prior to the incarnation. When the angel of Jehovah appeared to Moses in the burning bush, this must be none other than Jesus Christ Himself in a bodily presentation prior to His birth. When we come to Abraham, and we find Abraham in the 17th chapter and the 18th and the 19th chapter praying for Sodom and Gomorrah, we find three men coming to Abraham, and one of these was the angel of Jehovah, and must necessarily be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Scripture itself directly indicates that Jesus Christ existed prior to His birth. John 8:58 tells us, by the words of our Lord, that before Abraham was, I am. And by this He means that He eternally existed, He always was, He is presently existing, and always will exist. John 17, verse 5, in the Lord's high priestly prayer, Christ describes His existence prior to His birth, and asks that that glory which He had with the Father before the world began should be His again. Christ then eternally existed with the Father. To fail to acknowledge this fact, to fail to acknowledge that Jesus Christ had a pre-existence, that He existed before His birth, is to deny Jesus Christ His deity, and to remove from Him that honor and that worship which is rightly His. Any man who can read the New Testament right through and not see that Jesus Christ claims to be something more than mere man is the same person who will look up into the sky at high noon on a cloudless day and not see the sun. Because it is that evidence that Jesus Christ is more than man, that He always existed and that He will always exist. Jesus Christ is described by John in saying, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so John describes for us the incarnation. He tells us in his epistle that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, and that it's imperative that we accept this and acknowledge it if indeed we are to receive Jesus Christ as our Savior. No man can grasp the significance and the consequence of the incarnation. And by the word incarnation, we don't simply refer to His birth, which took place in an instant. By the word incarnation, we refer to the fact that Jesus Christ came in flesh, and that all that was connected, all that is attached to the work of Christ in salvation refers or is bound up in the word incarnation. Paul says, great is the mystery. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And as we try to fathom the importance of the incarnation and see that Jesus Christ, as God, left heaven's glory, was born here on the earth, and was perfect God and perfect man, you see we have gone beyond our understanding. Regarding His birth then, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem them that are under the law. Isaiah had prophesied, Christ be born of a virgin, and so He was. We must accept the authority of the Word of God that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. To deny the virgin birth, as it is quite popular to do today, is to deny the inspiration of the Word of God, to deny the authority of the Bible, is to deny the union of the deity and the humanity which is perfectly joined in Jesus Christ, and is to deny the value and the importance of the redemptive work. Therefore, we must, if we are to understand Jesus Christ Himself, accept the virgin birth. If we lose the historical account of Jesus Christ and of His virgin birth, which are recorded in the New Testament, if we reject these and ignore these, there is not a bit of value left in the redemptive work at Calvary's cross. The denial of the virgin birth of Christ is generally done by those who have no enlightenment, who have never responded to that invitation and have received Jesus Christ as their Savior. You look among those who have rejected that great doctrine of the virgin birth, and you will see that, generally speaking, they have no indwelling spirit. They do not have that illumination which causes us and helps us to believe and receive that which is beyond and above our understanding. The appearance of Christ, when Christ became incarnate, He took upon Himself a human form. He came into the possession of a physical nature which was apart from sin. We have this brought out very clearly in three aspects. First, He had a physical body. We are told in Mark chapter 14 that Mary came and brought this alabaster box of ointment and poured it on His body, indicating that He had a physical human body. He had a rational soul. As the Lord Jesus approached the death of the cross, He said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful. And we can see that He had a rational soul. We can see as well that He had a human spirit. As He was dying on the cross and about ready to expire, He said, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And so we can see that Jesus Christ in His personality had a physical body. He had a rational soul, and He had a human spirit. But as a person, He had intellect, sensibility, and will, the three parts that make up a person. As to His intellect, we find in the early parts of the Gospel that He grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. There was a natural growth, though He was God. There was a natural growth in the intellectual realm. He had emotions. We see our Savior looking over the great city of Jerusalem. We see Him weeping, for they are as sheep which have no shepherd. As He sees the multitude, we see that He has a will which is His own, and yet He submits this will totally and entirely to the Father. At the cross, at the coming of the cross, He prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but thine be done. we must see that Christ is the possessor of both a divine nature and a human nature. If we deny the one, if we deny that he is God, we make him simply man, and we have no salvation. If we take him as his deity, his humanity, and make him perfect God, he cannot possibly die for our sin as God. We must take two of these. It's called the hypostatic union, if you like a 25-cent word, or the theanthropic personality of Christ, if you like a 50-cent word. But Christ gives to us, in his revelation of himself, the fact that he is perfect God and he is perfect man, perfectly, indissolubly joined together. And again, we must not confuse them. The two natures must remain distinct and separate, and yet they become indivisible and one. We cannot say that when Christ fed the 5,000, that he was doing this by the power of by his divine nature, and that when he wept over Lazarus at the grave, that he was doing this in his human nature. They are indivisible, yet they are separate. It is one person perfectly joined together, and again you can see that we cannot understand this. Our Savior was subject to human limitation. We find him weary at the well in John chapter 4. We find him thirsty. We find him sleepy in the ship in John chapter 6. We find him hungry. On the cross, of course, we see him suffering and being subject to death. To deny his deity is to make him only man. To deny his humanity is to make him perfect God, and either of these denials removes the value of the death of Christ. Our text we read in Philippians is perhaps one of the most difficult texts in the Bible. It deals with the Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnation, voluntarily at his birth, surrendering the outward manifestation of his attributes. This does not mean that Christ ceased to be God, but that he became totally dependent upon the Father. That Jesus Christ, when he was born, was still perfect God. He could have, as an infant, destroyed the world. He could have called legions of angels to his charge. But he came voluntarily dependent upon the Father. And those attributes of power, of omniscience, omnipresence, he voluntarily relinquished. And they became subject to his Father's direction. The purpose of this self-emptying was for the fact of salvation, that we might have that which we enjoy in the Lord Jesus Christ. His deity is then quite easily proven, I think, from a number of sections in John chapter 5, where Christ defends his deity to a group of Pharisees and scribes. He shows to us 7 different ways in which he is equal to the Father. In chapter 5 and verse 19, we find that all the work that the Father does, the Son does as well. They are equal in their work. In verse 20, we find that which the Father knows, the Son knows, and they are equal in their knowledge. In 21, they are equal in resurrection, because as the Father raises the dead, so the Son raises the dead as well. In verse 22, they are equal in judging. The judgment which belongs to the Father has been committed to the Son, and they are equal in their judgment. The honor which belongs to the Father in verse 23 belongs to the Son as well. And in verse 24 and 25, the Son as well as the Father have the responsibility and authority to impart life. In verse 26, we find the existence of God and the existence of Jesus Christ are perfectly equal. And Jesus Christ himself declares himself to be God. We find in the names which are given to God, given to Christ throughout the New Testament, shows to us the fact of his deity. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8, the author there says, "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God," and gives to Jesus Christ the name of God. The Son of God is called in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16. Peter is asked, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And Peter responds by answering, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He is called the Son of God. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 17, Christ is seen as the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. None other than Jesus Christ, as God, could fill that position. He is seen as Lord of all. In Acts chapter 10, we find Peter preaching
And he shows that those who had crucified Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. And then we find as well he is described as being the Lord of glory. In Acts we are told that had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. These are evident manifestations and proofs that Jesus Christ stands as perfect God as well as perfect man. Christ would never have received worship if he had not been God, but he acknowledges worship and asks us to worship him. He tells the devil in the temptation in Matthew chapter 4, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." The attributes which belong to God, which we discussed a couple of weeks ago, are the same attributes which Jesus Christ has. He has perfect holiness. We are told in Hebrews that he is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. We find his love weeping over the city of Jerusalem. We see him in his love expressed for that city. His meekness is seen in his dealing with mankind, particularly at the cross. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." His humility, of course, is brought out in that he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, such a thing as a cross death. And Jesus Christ is perfect God. If you would like a description of Christ laid out very, very clearly, I suggest that you go home this morning or this afternoon and read 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Take out that word charity or love and put the name of Christ in there, and you'll see a glorious description of our Savior. His life should come to our attention for a minute. And there are five things in his life which are of tremendous importance. Christ's baptism. The baptism of Christ stands as the beginning of his ministry. It was that time when he took upon himself perhaps the cloak of a prophet, because he began immediately after this and his temptation to go forth and to preach and to minister, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near." Christ is introduced to the world by John. "Behold the Lamb of God that bears away the sin of the world." He is introduced to the world by God the Father himself. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And he is introduced to the world by the Holy Spirit as the Spirit descends in the form of a dove and rests upon Jesus Christ. Immediately after his baptism and his temptation, he begins his prophetic ministry. But look at his temptation. Perhaps again a difficult subject for us to understand and deal with, that Jesus Christ, perfect God and yet perfect man, perfectly joined together, could be tempted. But he was. And though it's perhaps beyond our understanding, the Scripture asserts it and we must believe it. We can be thankful that Christ was tempted, because there comes to each of us in our lives temptations, trials, difficulties, things which are going to overthrow us. Well, we can turn back to the Word of God, and we are told that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet sin apart. And he knows the temptation that you're going through. He knows the temptations that I go through. And he is able to succor. He is able to come alongside and help and encourage and strengthen you through that temptation. "For there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." The transfiguration of Christ stands in the center of his ministry, halfway between the baptism and the cross. And this is the only occasion that Christ took liberty to demonstrate and display his glory to man. Again, in complete dependence upon the Father, Christ takes with him Peter, James, and John, goes up into Mount Snowy Slopes of Mount Hermon, and there he unveils to them his glory. He is transfigured before them. And I would like to suggest to you this morning that Christ on this occasion was clothed with a garment of the priest, and from here he makes his way to the cross. Because this is a turning point in his ministry. Up until this time it was the king and the offer of the kingdom. Now it is the cross and the means of salvation. There is the teaching of Christ, and we can begin to understand this morning the teaching of Christ. There are three main sermons which are given to us in the New Testament, in the Gospels of Christ's ministry. Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 gives to us the Sermon on the Mount, where Christ describes the principles of the kingdom which he will establish. In Matthew chapter 24 and 25, we have the Olivet Discourse, where Christ is seated on the Mount of Olives across from the temple. And he begins to explain the things that are going to take place in the coming day. There is an outline of prophecy in those two chapters. As the Lord Jesus makes his way to the cross, and just prior to the day of his death, he gathers his disciples around him in the upper room, and he gives to them the upper room discourse, or the upper room sermon, in John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, concluding with chapter 17, where we have his high priestly prayer. The rest of his teaching is brought out in perhaps parables. The main part are given to us in Matthew chapter 13 and also in the Gospel of Luke. The miracles of Christ stand out as demonstrations of his deity, authorizations of the fact that he is God. The message he is presenting is in fact none other than the message which he has received from the Father. All of his miracles as they were given were expressly given to demonstrate his health, his concern, his love, and never for his own protection or for his own gain. I want to look then at his work. And when we use the word work in reference to Christ, we refer not to his miracles, not to his ministry, but to that work, that aspect of his work which was involved in redeeming mankind, in getting our salvation. By his work we refer then to the work of the cross work of Jesus Christ, where he died for man's sin. Christianity stands as a religion or as a concept which is totally permeated by atonement. From beginning to end, the work of Christ is described as an atonement, and the death of Christ is the preeminent message of the gospel. Many years ago, there was a parliament of religion held in Chicago in connection with the World's Fair. And there were leaders, great leaders from all of the world's religions gathered together. And one by one, each of them stood up, expressing their belief in their religion. They were the Mohammedans and the Hindus, the Buddhas, the Confucians. All of these were gathered together, and each one by one stood up and praised their religion. Finally, Dr. Joseph Cook got up to speak on behalf of Christianity, and the great Dr. Cook from Boston began by saying, "Here is Lady Macbeth's hand, stained with the foul murder of King Duncan. See her as she preambulates through her halls and corridors of her palatial home, stopping here and now to cry, 'Out, damned spot, out, I say. Will these hands never be clean?'" Then he turned and said to all of those who were gathered, "But can any of you who are so anxious to propagate your religion, can any of you offer cleansing for the sin of Lady Macbeth's crime?" There was an oppressive silence as he stood and waited, only to get no response as the silence went across the whole group. Because none of these can remove the sin of mankind. Cut the Bible anywhere and it will bleed. Go to sufficient depth any place in the Word of God and you will find that string of blood, that red redemptive blood of Jesus Christ, either in picture, in type, in prophecy, or in actual fact. Anywhere in the Bible, you will find atonement. There is red right through. It is the redemptive truth. We are told the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And as Jesus Christ was extended upon the cross, dying for man's sin, we find that it was first of all substitutionary. Jesus Christ died for my sin. He died for your sin. He took your place. And though we will deal more extensively with the work of Christ, I want to just mention that Jesus Christ died for all mankind. For Christ hath once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, in place of the unjust. It was sacrificial. The picture of the Old Testament was a sacrifice which was offered for the sin of Israel. And Christ now offers himself a sacrifice for sin forever. We find it as well as his expiatory. It appeased the wrath of an angry God against man's sin, because Christ steps in the gap and takes the judgment of sin and appeases God's wrath against that sin. It is propitiatory. We are told that he is the propitiation for our sins. He is the satisfaction. God is satisfied with the work of Christ. And I trust that you are satisfied this morning. It is redemptive. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law being made a curse for us. Christ came in and he paid the price for our sins. He redeemed us and he set us free. And this is the work of the cross. It was perfect. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. It was one offering once for all. One offering for sin forever. He sat down. It was a perfect job. The work was complete. It was finished. It was permanent. Because there is no other sacrifice for sin. There is no other payment to be made. There are no other works to do. Simply to receive and accept this person and his work as your own. We are told in Romans chapter 4 that he was delivered for our offense and he was raised again for our justification. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a crowning point of his person and work. Because if Jesus Christ had not been raised from the dead, we would be of all men most miserable. We would still be in our sins. And the crowning point of the work of Christ was the fact that he was raised from the dead by the power of God. This is the person. And this is his work. There remains but one question to ask. What will you do with Jesus, who is called Christ? We have described this person as shown to be perfectly God, perfectly capable of taking away your sin, removing it as far as the east is from the west. Here is a young man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village. He worked in a carpenter's shop until he was 30, and then for 3 years he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never owned a home. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never put his foot inside a big city. He never traveled more than 200 miles from the place where he was born. He never did any one of the things that usually accompanies greatness. He has no credentials but himself. While he was still young, the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to the cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth. And that was his coat. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 centuries wide have come and gone. Today, he is the central figure of the human race and the leader of the column of progress. I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched and all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected the life of man upon this earth as has that one solitary life. Has Jesus Christ affected your life? Would you like him this morning to come into your life, to change your life, to give you the power to live, to give to you all that belongs to him? I invite you this morning to speak with one of us, to consider receiving Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for Christ. We must confess that we are beyond our understanding when we begin to think of him, all of these complex developments which make out our salvation. But in our lack of understanding and ignorance, we humbly thank thee that he died for our sin. We ask thy blessing upon those who need Christ this morning. Give them the courage, our Father, realize this need.
and to seek the Savior as salvation from their sin. Alert our minds and revive our hearts in thy word this morning. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.